Well, in 1607, Captain John Smith led others to land and begin to settle in Jamestown, Virginia. Illness and a lack of basic resources made life extremely difficult and challenging, yet to their utter joy and surprise, in 1608, they discovered gold. Neglecting more pressing survival needs, an exasperated Smith wrote, "All the men did was dig gold, wash gold, refine gold, load gold." Now, on some level, it makes sense. Why plant crops when you can soon send all this gold back to England and buy with all that gold all the things you'd be working to provide? Well, the ships sailed to England weighed down with 1,100 tons of it, and with anticipated excitement, they awaited the ship's return, laden with their purchases from their gold. Yet, any eager anticipation soon turned to utter disappointment, and then the realization of their utter folly, for what they had dug, washed, refined, loaded, and sent was pyrite, fool's gold. They invested precious time and energy that could have gone to immediate needs and long-term preparation, because they could see, I have a better reward for what I'm doing. Yet their faith was ill-founded, for all that glitters is not gold. If they had just put pyrite through the tests that show the difference, they would have seen the folly of their faith. You know, most people hear the word test with dread and fear, some even having test anxiety. Yet while a test is rarely enjoyable, we should realize the goodness of test. If they had taken the test to confirm if it was real gold, they would have saved months of wasted effort. You know, knowing that the shuttle is not ready for launch leads to frustration, but it's far more enjoyable that you run the test than to see it explode in air. Realizing you don't know the chemistry, the biology, the algebra, the grammar, that doesn't make you happy, but it does make you aware that you need more studying. And here, Peter expounds on how our faith is tested, tried, and purified through testing. And knowing God's faith-purifying goal of our sufferings causes Peter to rejoice in them. Now, this is no ivory tower concept, for Peter knew firsthand the agony of his faith failing many times. Jesus corrected Peter when Peter thought, well, I can stop forgiving my brother after seven times. Jesus rebuked Peter when Peter said glory could happen without the cross. Jesus forgave and recommissioned him after Peter denied him three times. And this was three times in which beforehand he knew, even if I must die, I won't deny you. Peter knew, I have unshakable faith. But then the fiery test came, and what he thought he knew to be true proved to show that it needed major refinement. And what was Peter's response to seeing his faith shown to be flawed over and over again? We'll look down at 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, and I'll put it in his words. In this I rejoiced, though now for a little while, if necessary, I've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of my faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter knew the sufferings that he went through. He knew the trials, and he now writes later to these Christians who are going to go through trials, who are going to go through sufferings, and he says, I rejoiced. And you should rejoice too when your faith goes through trials. Now, this is not a random or new idea that Peter introduces, but rather this is part and parcel of what came before this. Because there's one section here, verses 3 through verses 12, however you do that on your hands, in which Peter gives the Trinitarian design for suffering's prelude to glory. Look back at verse 3. We saw it last week in Peter's words where he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And last week we saw that God the Father's great mercy, it generated new birth in us. It gave us a living hope and an inheritance, and by his power he guards our inheritance. Now verses 6 through 9 that we look at today are going to tell how the Son redeems our suffering, and next week we'll look at the Spirit's revealing this to us. Let's look at those verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So all three members of the Trinity are working to help us know, see, and rejoice in God's plan that Christ modeled for us in verse 11 by first suffering and then subsequently having glory. And in the middle, verses 6 through 9, Peter is telling us that God guarding our inheritance is good for us, but sadly, what God intended for our comfort has often become a callous that has made Christians unfeeling. Now, people have twisted the idea that God guards our salvation into thinking that by a mere profession of faith, they should never then have any concern about their eternal destiny. I was doing ministry in college and I was counseled, the first thing you need to do after someone prays to receive Christ is you need to make sure they are assured of their salvation. And assurance of salvation should be and can be had. For 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That is good. You should have it. Yet, the assurance that John talks about in 1 John is not after having prayed one prayer or that you generally believe in God's existence. Rather, John gives three tests in 1 John. He gives a moral test. Are you fighting sin? He gives a doctrinal test. Are you believing the truth about God and the gospel? And third, he gives a relational test. Do you love the brothers? Now, here in 1 Peter, he just told us God's power guards us. But notice that verse 5 says he does this through faith. Thus, like John, Peter tells of the testing of our faith so that we can be sure of receiving our inheritance by being with Christ. Thus, this morning, Peter writes to assure them that God's mercy, not his anger or punishment, sends trials to refine our faith. I sought to explain this by showing three aspects of his word. First, in verse 6, there's the challenging situation that we all go through. It's that we have grievous trials in our life. Well, second, in verse 7, he shows God's design for these trials to purify your faith for a future reward. And then third, Peter wraps this little part of this bigger section up by saying, look, I'm not writing this because I think you don't have it. Rather, he encourages them that right now y'all are showing faith in the unseen Savior in verses 8 and 9. But let's look at first verse 6. What is the challenging situation? It's their grievous trials. And in verse 6, Peter lays out four important things to know about sufferings and trials we face and why we can rejoice in their result. First, notice that he says they last for a little while. Now, this is not saying, in light of our present life, they are short. Sadly, I know some of you have dealt with months or years or some even decades of chronic health issues, horrible relationships, constant injustice, and it seems unending. And they seem anything like, well, yeah, I've been dealing with this for a little while. And this is one of the hardest challenges we face in suffering because we want to know, will it ever end? Thus, Peter does not mean that in relation to this life, it is short, but rather he means in relation to eternity, we'll look back and see them as for a little while. And for the 9-year-old in the midst of elementary school, school seems interminable. This is never going to end. But you go talk to great-grandma, and she goes, oh, yeah, I remember elementary school. That was so short. I just flew through that. Well, when we look back 10 million years from now, a decade of suffering will seem like a blink in the eye. Now, I'm sure you've played the mental game, what would you do for $1 million? You know, would you lie in a coffin with snakes for $1 million? Would you eat bugs for a year for $1 million? And it goes on and on. But basically, the point is, what short-term suffering will you take because you can see the long-term reward, $1 million? Well, Peter wants us to look 10 million years into eternity and then look back at our suffering now and go, this is just a little while. I can't endure it. And the eternity outweighs what's happening now. Well, 2 Peter says, we'll endure these trials if necessary. And there will be a time when sufferings are no longer necessary to make us and mold us into Christ's image. For once in glory, we will be like him forever. Yet for now, just like in the gym, this saying holds true, no pain, no gain. Listen to these fascinating words by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:10, he says, for it is fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation, Jesus, and then listen to this, perfect through suffering. Now, the point is not that Jesus was morally imperfect, and then he became morally perfect because he suffered. It's rather that for Jesus to reach the goal in which God had for him, he had to suffer. It was necessary. Well, if for Jesus' plan to be accomplished, he had to go through suffering, how much more do we imperfect people? So praise God, though, there is a time coming when trials and sufferings won't be necessary because none will no longer exist. Well, the third thing Peter wants us to know about the tests we face is that we are grieved by them. Now, that may seem too trivial to even discuss, but it's very important because Christians often mistakenly apply the truth that we should rejoice in our sufferings to then say suffering is good. Yet suffering and trials are called that because they are suffering and trials. They still grieve us. Yes, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that does not mean, nor did it say, all things are good. Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Thus, we can rejoice in what God is doing through the suffering while still crying, if possible, take this cup from me. We can cry out for justice while knowing God has a great plan in the midst of the injustice. Thus, don't misunderstand the overarching joy we can have in our trials with thinking that you should be joyful about your trial, for they still grieve us. Well, fourth, Peter says our trials and tests are various, a word that refers to many colored. You know, one person deals with the horrible agony of infertility, miscarriages, but they rarely have to deal with ongoing oppression and injustice. Another person has ongoing, debilitating health issues while surrounded by loving children. Still another faces mocking for their faith, while another has to deal with people around them who believe, but they're so apathetic it tempts them to not be serious about their faith also. Still others wonder why God allows them to run into financial obstacle after financial obstacle, whereas others have to wrestle with, how do I best steward all this wealth that God has given me? The point is, God gives a variety of tests, and we don't all get the same one. It's not school where everyone's given the exact same test. Most often, even in one lifetime, God sends a variety of trials in one person's life. And so since this is true, we have to fight the Eeyore-like self-pity party that we want to throw for ourselves. Don't worry about me. Go and enjoy yourself. I'll stay here and be miserable. I have it worse than everyone else. They don't know my troubles. Mine are worse than everyone else's. What I have to deal with is so unfair. And yet, yes, God has sent you unique burdens, unique trials that are distinctly yours, but other people have their unique variety of trials and sufferings. So don't look at theirs and compare, but trust God that He has sent various trials. And in His good providence, He has determined what each person has been allotted, and no one goes without some. And these four truths bring us face to face with the fact that our faith in Christ brings both blessings and it also brings challenges. Now, this is not some fine print. This is not at the end of when you sign a contract online and then they say, sign that you've read all this, and then there's 10 pages of legalese and you're like, who can read all that? You know, Jesus didn't hide this. Jesus said, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is up front. To come to Christ leads to blessings and challenges in this life. Yet the amazing truth is, though Satan would use suffering to crush us and tempt us to curse God, God, in His amazingly wise providence, designs the same suffering to conform us and to confirm us. And we see that in the fifth and the ultimate reason to rejoice in the trials God allows, and that God's design is to purify our faith for a future reward. Our second point, 1 Peter 1:7, God's design, purify faith for a future reward. And Peter states the purpose of the various trials by saying, so that. You know, throughout time, people have misunderstood what the Bible means by faith. You know, some have thought it means considering to be true what can't be proven. Like, oh, well, that's irrational, so that's why I have to have faith there. But Hebrews 11:1 and other references tell us that faith is the conviction. It's things based on facts. Some think faith is merely believing that God created us and exists. But James 2:19 says even the demons believe. And more than that, they still shudder. Others equate faith with praying. Well, yeah, I believe in God. I pray. Well, that's part of faith, but it's more than that. Well, so what is the faith the Bible calls us to have? Well, Hebrews 11:6 tells us part of it. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Or Romans 10:9 adds, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Thus, to put those together, saving faith turns from our sinful self. It trusts Christ's death and resurrection in our place, and it's following Him, knowing that He blesses us for it. Yet that's the rub. Do we believe that when suffering comes? Verse 8 even expounds on faith more. Look down at what it says. It says, though you do not see Him, now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, he says there, saving faith sees Jesus as so enjoyable that you can't fully express it. It's inexpressible. It's the type of faith that verse 9 says leads to the salvation of our souls. Now, we need to quickly say two things about this. First, as we said before, we are grieved by trials. And so the Christian is not a Pollyanna-like person in which everything is happy and wonderful, that we always must go around with a smile on our face. You know, saying that saving faith has joy is not to say that's the only emotion Christians have. Second, though, it should challenge us that if joy is not an adjective that could be used for your faith, that you should be very concerned. You know, it should concern you if you come every week and you just think, those sermons are so boring. Now, maybe you should go to another church and find a better pastor. That's a good option to consider, too. But if you go to another church and another church, and every time you go, that is so boring. And you go and you sing the songs, but inside you're thinking, who cares? Why is people happy about this? And if you just never have anything that stirs you about Christ, well, then you should ask, do I really have faith? You know, the second fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. And if you don't have it, then you should say, well, if that's a fruit of the Spirit and that fruit's never coming, then do I have the Spirit? Do I have faith? Again, this is not saying you need to be bubbly. You don't need to be someone who's always smiley. It's saying that the truths of Christ should bring you joy. In fact, verse 7 describes our faith as being more precious than gold, which was the most precious material known to them. Now, I don't know about you and your experiences in life, but you probably have names or words that as soon as you hear them, you think of certain people or certain places. Well, I have a hard time hearing the word precious without thinking of Gollum in Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry. That's what I've read. It gets my precious. Anyways, it's what's so important to him that what he thinks about it. He craves his whole life. He'll even kill to have his precious. Likewise, whatever we think is most precious gets all our time, all our energy, all our emotions and attention. You know, Jesus said it like this, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, and that word is the same word Peter uses here of precious, of that finding that pearl of great value, he went and sold all and bought it. It's the most important thing. Or in John 12, Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet with oil and pours on them precious, again the same word, ointment. You know, Judas and the others, they go, this is a waste. Because they didn't think Jesus was that precious. But if you have faith in Christ, your faith is more precious than gold. Because Jesus has greater value than gold. So Peter here he's going to compare faith and gold. He's going to contrast them. Well, first he compares faith and gold, that they both go through fire to refine and test them. If you dig ore out from the ground or from some cave and you heat it at 600 degrees, you can get iron out, lead out. At 1700 degrees Fahrenheit, you can get silver out. And at 2000 degrees Fahrenheit, you can finally purify gold. You have to get to that extreme heat before the dross rises to the surface and it becomes pure. And Peter's point is likewise, the heat that God brings into our life, it causes our faith to be refined and the impurities in our faith to rise to the surface of our thoughts and actions. You know, Peter had faith when Jesus was walking on the water that he could go out to him and walk on the water too. And he could until he looked around and it began to sink. He had faith. It wasn't like he did or didn't. He had it, but it needed refining. And we're very much like Peter. We do have faith, but there are strains of unbelief that need to be brought to the surface and removed. Well, God, in his great mercy, does not allow dross to abide in our faith, but he puts us through the fire so we might be confirmed into Jesus' image and confirmed in our faith. And then he contrasts gold because gold perishes, whereas our faith connects us to what lasts forever. You know, our faith in Christ, it's the ticket, the chain, the connection that secures an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Thus, we should want to make sure that our faith is genuine. For to find it to be fool's gold means more than wasting months of work and being unprepared for winter. It means missing out for all eternity of God's unending blessings and instead facing the fires of hell instead. Peter then gives an incredible statement about our faith after it is refined, for it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, those are shocking words. Normally, praise, glory, and honor are given to God. But here, Peter declares that due to our faith, we will receive some level of praise, glory, and honor. Words like, well done, good and faithful servant. Words better than from any person saying, way to go, that's my boy. This will be praise, glory, and honor from God himself. Thus David Van Fleet writes, afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. They're light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but perhaps their real lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is awaiting us. Yet Peter says those rewards will only come to those who persevere in faith, a faith that must go through the trials of life. Thus Craig Svensson writes, the pulverizing impact of a sculptor's hammer and chisel ultimately reveals a beauty none but the artist could perceive in advance. The scorching heat of a refiner's fire burns away dross to produce pure metal. Similarly, believers who understand that God's work in our heart is only accomplished by trials will see their refining work as a gift from God. In bringing the trial, he's not doing something to us. He's doing something in and through us. And what he does brings blessing. You know, it doesn't take much faith to thank God when you make the winning play, when you get the highest grade, when you have obedient children. It takes faith to continue to trust God when you didn't even make the team. When you've studied as hard and hard as you can, and you don't even pass. When your children are rebellious and far from godly. Yet, friends, have you ever realized that to have joy in this life, you must endure trials? You're in a fallen world, there's rarely any other way. To get high grades, you have to sacrifice time with friends, the shows you can watch, playing games. Developing wealth means you have to sacrifice short-term benefits for long-term reward. Enjoying a tidy yard means you have to get out and mow the grass. You have to trim the trees. You have to pick up the debris. We often think joy in trials, joy in griefs, those are like opposites that never touch, when in fact, they normally go hand in hand. In fact, one pastor shared how in this life, grief and joy often exist in the same moment. You had a funeral. We grieve the loss of a loved one, but we also rejoice at the life that they had. At a graduation, we celebrate the end of a season of life, but then what's coming next, but we also kind of grieve that that chapter is coming to an end. A surgery has the joy of what's coming, but it also has the trial and grief of the pain afterwards. And most important of all, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Joy and grief, joy and trials quite often go together. And this is why, parents, it's important to let your children endure some suffering. Notice I didn't say make them suffer. It's cruel to inflict unnecessary suffering in the name of teaching valuable lessons. That's not going to build your child's character. That's going to embitter them against you. My point is, don't come swooping in every time their teacher's not perfect, their team's not winning, or they're bored. God has a spiritual gym in which to prepare us. And just like you'd be hurting an army every time the people in basic training said the drill sergeant's too hard and you came in and go, okay, drill sergeant, we need to stop. Every time you come swooping in to save your children from suffering, you're not helping them. You're hurting them. Yes, of course, deliver them from abusive coaches and friends. And yes, give them enjoyable things to do at times. But no, your job is not to keep your children from all suffering, but it's to give them eyes of faith where they can bless God for the good times and they can trust him in the hard times. If you remove all of the trials, you're not helping them grow to see how they can trust God when everything doesn't go their way. Well, Peter needs to emphasize one more important thing, and that this type of suffering is not because they're faithless, but rather it's because they're faithful. And thus, the third and last point, Peter's encouragement to them, they are showing faith in an unseen Savior. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 that read, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter says that though they have not seen Jesus, they love him. Peter adds, though they don't see him now, they believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible. Now, this stands in stark contrast to Peter and the other disciples who didn't believe Jesus' words when he told them time and again beforehand, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be persecuted, and then I'm going to rise again." Rather, when the persecution came, they fled. They were hiding on the day that Jesus told them he would rise again. Even after the resurrection, the disciple Thomas said, "Look, I'm not believing what y'all say you saw. I got to see it myself." John 20 records Thomas saying, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It continues, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and put it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Peter was in that room, and Peter is now offering this very blessing to these people because Peter's saying, "I'm not like you. Y'all are amazing. Y'all are believing and you didn't see it, but I was like Thomas. I didn't believe it until I saw it." And this is very important because Peter is not saying they are being or will be punished due to personal sin. You know, sadly, some Christians take their cue from Job's friends and believe that if there's any suffering in your life, it must be because God's punishing you for some sin you've done. Peter knows these believers endure trials, they endure sufferings, even while loving and trusting God. On July 30th, 1967, a healthy 17-year-old named Joni Erickson Tada dove into the Chesapeake Bay, but misjudged the depths of the water. Her head's jarring against the bottom fractured 2 vertebrae and left her a quadriplegic from the neck down, meaning she can't control anything below her neck. Yet she writes, "While the devil's motive in my disability was to shipwreck my faith by throwing a wheelchair in my way, I'm convinced that God's motive was to thwart the devil and use the wheelchair to change me and make me more like Christ through it all." Well, how could Peter's audience, how could Joni love God even when they were enduring suffering? Because they did not, as we often do, equate God's love with our current circumstances. God does not love wealthy, healthy, attractive people more than he loves poor, sick, unattractive people. God's love, in fact, may at times send sickness and poverty because he wants us to get to heaven. Remember that this is one continuous section. And how did it begin in verse 3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." He's not on a different subject. He's still talking about God's mercy. We have a merciful Father. You know, Jesus in Matthew 7, 9 through 11 compares human fathers with God the Father by asking, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, knowing God is your good Father makes all the difference in responding to suffering. It means that you can know that suffering is not meaningless or outside of his control. It's not his petty response, but rather his loving and merciful care to grow us. Thus, as Peter will add in chapter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Yes, our trials can be very grievous, but they're not pointless. And please hear this, they are not punishment. God does discipline his children, but all the punishment we deserve for our sin was put on Christ at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned you, but that he still cares for you. Now, I've shared before that I taught math in public schools, and I would tell my students, you'll know I no longer care about you when I stop waking you up. They saw me waking them up as being mean and cruel. Oh, won't you just let me sleep? Well, I only woke up the ones who I thought still had a chance and I still cared about. Because the others, if I wake you up, you're just going to cause trouble and I've given up. I no longer care. Well, God in his merciful love does not let us wonder if we have faith, nor does he let us wander away from the faith. Rather, he sends trials to confirm us in our faith, and he sends discipline to conform us in faithfulness. Why you're enduring the exact suffering you were going through, I don't know. But if you can honestly search your heart and pray, and you, as best as you know, are not living in unrepentant sin, then you can take comfort that God's mercy is merely refining your faith to give you a faith more pure and more lasting than gold. Peter then ends this part of this section by saying that if we continue in such faith, then you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The parallel to this was the end of verse 7, where it said, we'll receive praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And revelation is a key word, for in contrast to our not seeing him now, we will see him. Yet notice he is revealed to us because he's already with us by his Spirit. I never watched it, but I get the premise of the show Undercover Boss, where someone who wants to know how things are really going in the workplace puts on a disguise so they can see, well, how are things really going? And then at some point in the show, or I'm guessing, I've never seen it, they reveal themselves. But they were there all along. Jesus promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us, and this is crucial to know in our suffering. We can feel abandoned, alone, and unloved, and the suffering can be so painful. It can seem to cripple us physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Yet don't believe the lies of Satan that you're alone, that it has no purpose, or worse, that it's God's punishment, that it'll never end, or only you endure something like this. God is with us in Christ. And one day, that faith will be sight. And if we endure to that time, we will receive salvation's reward of praise, glory, and honor. Thus, rejoice now, knowing what Christ has in store ahead. If you ever go to the symphony, it's amazing to see the variety of instruments and how they can make one magnificent sound together. The beautiful music they produce can lead you to want to stand and cheer, or sit and weep. And if you've never gone before, you may wonder if you've wandered into the wrong room when beforehand you hear some of the most horrendous screeching, jarring, and dissonant music. It's not that they forgot how to play, but rather the instruments are just fine-tuning before this beautiful symphony begins. The pleasing music to come, though, would not happen if they didn't first go through the discordant music before. Thus one man writes, "Who would complain if God allowed 1 hour of suffering in an entire lifetime of comfort? Yet we bitterly complain about a lifetime that includes suffering when that lifetime is a mere hour of eternity. Let the orchestra stretch out its last mournful warm-up note of discord before it burst into the symphony. There is an eternal symphony that we'll be a part of, but don't let the warm-up notes make you doubt the conductor. Rather, let them stir your heart into rejoicing for the inheritance he's prepared for you that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that we would have eyes of faith, that you would continue to refine our faith. It is so easy to get caught up with our circumstances and see that you, the grand conductor, have a purpose in it all, that you are working in and through us. So, Lord, refine us, give us a faith purer than gold, so that we might know you, that we might honor you, and we might be with you forever. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.